Well, good morning again. Daniel chapter 9 is where we're going to be this morning. If you'd like to open up your Bibles there. Daniel chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 27. This is Daniel's 70 weeks. Pretty amazing prophecy that's given. Of course, last week we looked at the first 19 verses of Daniel with deals with this incredible prayer as Daniel was reading from the prophet Jeremiah. And there he discovered that the time of the Babylonian captivity was going to be for a period of 70 years. That's how long the children of Israel were going to be held captive in Babylon. And Daniel knows they've been there for about 70 years, so the time is just about up. And that leads him into this prayer, and it's a prayer of confession of sin, of repentance. Daniel says things like, we have sinned, we have rebelled, we have turned our back on God. He includes himself in that prayer, even though Daniel was a pretty godly man. You never really read about some huge failure of his, but he includes himself in this confession of sin, partly because he knows that in his own heart, he's just as guilty. In his own heart, he needs forgiveness and God's mercy and God's grace like everyone else. But also partly because he's praying on behalf of the nation. He's praying for a purpose greater than himself. He's praying on behalf of his nation, standing in the gap, interceding and asking God to move and asking God to work. And the driving force behind his prayer, the motivation of it all, is to see God glorified. He said, this is your people. This is your name. This is your city. These are people that you've made promises to, Lord. And so even though you are faithful, even though you are dealing with us exactly the way that you said that you would you show yourself strong? Would you be gracious and merciful that your name would be exalted? And now where we're picking up in our study, you have really the answer to Daniel's prayer. An angel is going to come and is going to give him understanding and knowledge and revelation. And the knowledge that's given to Daniel, the information that's going to be shared with him, it's really greater than what he had in mind. Daniel was just thinking of their immediate situation and what needed to take place. God was going to reveal much more to Daniel than he was expecting. And I would imagine that many of us here in this room, we can relate to that all too well. Oftentimes, God has something bigger. God has something greater in mind. Oftentimes, we can be limited in our view. We're just sort of looking at what's right here in front of us, and God will lift up our heads. Change our perspective. Help us to see the bigger picture. As Daniel is praying, Lord, would you glorify your name? It's almost like God says, oh, you want to know how I'm going to glorify my name? You want to know what I'm going to do with my people? He goes above and beyond just bringing them home from the Babylonian captivity. Things are going to be shared with Daniel about when the Messiah was going to come, when the Savior of Israel was going to arrive on the scene, when the kingdom of God was going to be established on earth. You want to know what it's going to look like, Daniel? For my name to be glorified, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to share those things with you. And this timeline is given to Daniel of some of these events that are going to take place. This timeline is given to him. And one of the things that you discover from a passage like this is there's a determined amount of time that everyone has. There's a determined amount of time that every nation, every empire, every world leader has. Sometimes it would seem as if there's people in the world just kind of doing whatever they want. And if they don't know God and they're not walking with him, they can just kind of make their own choices and no one's really there to stop them. But the reality is, no, there's a determined amount of time that they have. And at some point, time will be up and they're going to be held accountable for the decisions that they've made. That's true of every nation. It's true of every empire and world leader. It's true for us as individuals as well. We have a determined amount of time, and God sets it up in such a way to give us every opportunity to respond to him. to turn to him from the direction that we're going in and receive what he's done on our behalf. We have a determined amount of time where God is drawing people to himself. And there is an open door where someone can walk through. And at some point, just as it's true for the nations, it's true for the individual, at some point, time is up. There's a determined amount of time. It's not an infinite amount of time, though we act like it is on occasion. People will say, well, I know I'm not right with God, but I'll get right with him eventually. Maybe when I'm a little bit older. Maybe when my kids get a little bit older. Maybe when they leave the house. We always put it off acting as if there's this infinite amount of time that someone would have to respond to the Lord. And you're never going to see that in the Bible. You're never going to hear in the Word of God that if you're not right with him and you're in danger of judgment, you're never going to hear in the Bible, well, you know, so get right with him next month. Get right with God next year. You know, eventually you really ought to get around to that. You're never going to hear it in the Scripture. The emphasis is always on today. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as in the day of rebellion. Today, because we're not promised tomorrow, there's a determined amount of time that we have, and no one knows how long that could be. And so the emphasis is always on right here, right now, is that door of salvation open to you? Are you able to walk through it and say, yes, Jesus, come into my life? Are we going to learn the lesson that Moses talked about in Psalm 90 when he said, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom? Teach us to number our days, whether that means responding to Jesus for the very first time because you've never put your faith and trust in him. Well, teach us to number our days. Help us to recognize, Lord, that we don't have forever. We have this day, we have this moment and this opportunity, and if I need to get right with you, well, then now is the time. And if that decision has already been made, well, still, Lord, teach us to number our days. Help us to recognize that we also have a limited amount of time, and we want to be busy with the work that you've given us to do. We want to be walking in the center of your will and your plan for our life. We want to be engaged in the work that you're doing in this world, because it's at this moment in time that you're drawing many to yourself, and I want to be a part of that work that you're doing. And so as Daniel is praying, and he's asking God to be gracious and merciful to his people, to his holy city, Jerusalem, this amazing prophecy is given. Much of it has already been fulfilled, and we'll dig into that. But there still remains a seven-year period that has not been fulfilled, that will still come to pass. And at the end of it, the kingdom of God is going to be established here on earth. And of course, we recognize that there are those who they hear some of these things and they think, you know, how crazy, how ridiculous. You guys actually believe this? You actually believe this ancient prophecy has some relevance to our day and age and the kingdom of God is coming and we need to be ready? Yes, we do. As surely as Jesus came the first time, he came the second time. And just like there were people who missed out on what Jesus did the first time. Even though there was all of this prophecy, even though there was all of this warning, even though it should have had the attention of people, there were people that missed Jesus coming the first time, and there's going to be people that miss it the second time as well. And so we've determined that we're going to study the Scriptures, that we're going to consider the Word of God together, that we want to be watching, we want to be waiting, we want to be ready, we want to be in the center of his plan for our lives, and so that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. I'll start reading here at verse 20. I'll read down to verse 23. That's kind of the setup for this prophecy that's going to be given, and we'll get into our study. Daniel chapter 9, verse 20 says, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Now, we've referenced these verses a little bit leading up to this point, so we'll move fairly quickly through them. But let me just say, I think this is probably what we all have in mind whenever we pray of what we would like to have happen. We pray, and the moment we start, a command is given in heaven. We pray, and before we finish, an angel shows up with the answer. That would be pretty nice to have that kind of a response time. Now, if you're a new believer, let me just warn you, typically that's not the case. Usually you're kind of wondering, does God hear me at all? Is he going to answer this prayer? Is he listening? Does he care? Is he going to do something? And so we have to follow the teaching of Jesus. He told us to ask and keep on asking, to seek and to keep on seeking, to knock and to keep on knocking, trusting in his plan, trusting in God's will, recognizing we don't have all of the details, we don't have all of the facts, we don't know exactly what's going on in the situation around us. We definitely don't know what's coming around the corner, what's going to happen in the future. God knows all of those things. And sometimes he's working in other people. Sometimes he'll be working in you as you pray. And so we just have to trust him and his plan and his timing and his will. We have to trust that he really does listen. He really does care. There's definitely power in his name. And so we just continue steadfastly in prayer. But at the same time, not limiting him, because there are those times where there's an immediate answer. Here Daniel finds himself fortunate enough that as he's praying, before he can finish the prayer, here this angel comes and arrives to give him some answers and to give him some information. Verse 21, while he was still speaking, Gabriel comes, being caused to fly swiftly, coming about the time of the evening offering, Daniel says. And of course, we've already talked about the significance of the evening offering. Here, Daniel's been in Babylon for nearly 70 years. The temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. There hadn't been an evening offering that entire time. And yet here, Daniel, as an older man, still remembering when he was young in Jerusalem, and there would be sacrifices every day in the temple. The evening sacrifice, and it was followed by a time of prayer. That made such an impact on Daniel. Here he is, an older man, and he still thinks of the time of the day. Well, that was right around the time of the evening sacrifice. No doubt making that connection that, Lord, you hear my prayer because of these sacrifices that are being offered. It's not my own righteousness. It's not because I'm so special or spiritual. No, sacrifices would be offered in the temple, and that's why you're hearing my prayer. And you think about that. If those sacrifices that were once offered in the temple, that gave Daniel any sense of confidence, well, God, you hear my prayer, and you're going to respond to my cry, how much more confidence should we have as believers in Jesus? Not looking back to the temple sacrifices, but looking back to the cross, realizing Jesus died once and for all for our sin, that now I've been covered, I've been washed, I've been clean, and so when I come before the Lord and pray, oh, he's going to hear, because it's not my righteousness, it's not your righteousness that you're standing in, it's the righteousness of Jesus. And so Daniel prays with a sense of confidence. Now this angel, Gabriel, comes right around the time of the evening offering. He says to him, verse 23, as soon as you started to pray, the command went out for me to come, for you're greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. Now, we realize, of course, this is the second recorded interaction that Daniel has with this angel, Gabriel. The first time was back in chapter 8. Gabriel makes a few appearances in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 1, we know that Gabriel appears to a man named Zacharias. Zacharias, of course, was the father of John the Baptist. He was an older man. And so Gabriel comes and says, you're going to have a son and you're going to call his name John. It's in Luke chapter 1, verse 19, where Gabriel says to Zacharias, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings. He says, I'm Gabriel. My job is I stand in the presence of God. Think about that. That's his whole business. That's his work. That's what he's all about. He stands in the presence of God, and he just waits for the word. He just waits for the command to be given, and then he's right on his way. He says, I stand in the presence of God, and he has sent me here to speak to you. Of course, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Now, how much of that is going on when we pray, we can only speculate. I don't know if it's really all that healthy to focus in on that, like we're commanding angels and how that all works. But when we come before God and we're praying in the name of Jesus, there may very well be commands that are given in heaven. Here, Gabriel, he says, I stand in the presence of God and I've been sent here to reveal these things to you. We know that he also spoke to Mary. In Luke chapter 1, verse 28, as he's announcing to Mary that she's going to give birth and have a son, and you're going to call his name Jesus, he says in Luke chapter 1, verse 28, rejoice, highly favored one, for the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. It's interesting because it sounds very similar to what Gabriel says to Daniel. He says to Daniel, oh, a command was given in heaven for me to come because you're beloved of the Lord. God loves you, Daniel, and that's why I'm here. He says to Mary, well, you're highly favored of the Lord. Now, of course, we hear some of those things about the response that Daniel gets, the response that Mary gets, and, well, Daniel, you're beloved, and Mary, you're highly favored. And we think to ourselves, well, isn't that great for Mary? Isn't that great for Daniel? Isn't that great for the super special people that just have that extra relationship with God? And when they pray, oh, heaven and earth moves. When I pray, it's bouncing back off of the ceiling and no one really cares and no one seems to be all that interested. And then there's the special people who have the unique relationship with God and they're favored and they're blessed and they're loved and all of those kinds of things. But the truth is, for the body of Christ, we've all been brought into that relationship. Did you know that Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 says that God has made us accepted in the beloved? Ephesians 1, 6, when it says that he's made us accepted, that word accepted, it's the same word that Gabriel uses to Mary when he says to Mary, you're highly favored of the Lord. It's the same word, accepted. And it's almost like Ephesians 1, 6. It takes those two statements that Gabriel gives to Daniel and Gabriel gives to Mary. Oh, you're the beloved of the Lord. You're highly favored of the Lord. Ephesians 1, 6 puts them together and says all of us as Christians, we're highly favored of the Lord. We're accepted by him. We're brought into the beloved. We're the favored ones of God. And there can be a confidence that when we pray, not only does God hear, not only does he care, but he's going to move with power and authority because we're the favored ones of God being brought into a relationship with him through his son. And so the angel comes to Daniel and he's going to give him this incredible prophecy. That's from verses 24 down to verse 27. It says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. That's all pretty self-explanatory. I suppose we could move on to chapter 10. Let's unpack that just a little bit. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. 70 weeks. The first thing that we should do is identify what do we mean by weeks. 70 weeks, 70 sevens is how we could literally translate it. 70 weeks, a week in the Bible, we could be talking about what we all think of as a week, as 7 days. For example, we're in week 2 of high school football. Maranatha remains undefeated. 49-0, they won their last game. You know, I'm just trying to explain this thing about weeks. Week 3 is still ahead. It's a tougher team, so keep us in prayer. So we're understanding we could be talking about 7 days equals a week. But from a biblical perspective, a week could also be talking about 7 years. And actually, the Bible uses it that way. In Genesis chapter 29, there's a story about Jacob. Of course, you remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob wanted to marry a young woman named Rachel, fell madly in love. And so what you did in that day is you negotiated a deal with the father. So that's what Jacob was doing. He was meeting with Rachel's father, Laban, and he said, I want to marry your daughter. And Laban, he was sort of Jacob's match in a lot of ways. Jacob is kind of known for being a little bit sneaky, a little bit manipulative, and Laban was his match. And so he says to Laban, oh, I want to marry your daughter. And Laban's like, oh, great, awesome. I would rather she marry you than some random stranger. Sounds good. How about you work for me for 7 years and you can have her? Now, he must have really loved this girl because some of you guys would be like, what could I get for 3 years? You know, but 7 years, he says, work for me. And Jacob didn't even sweat it. The Bible says he was so in love with Rachel, it just went by like a few days because he just couldn't wait to marry her. So he works for Laban for 7 years. And then now comes the wedding. But again, Laban, he was sneaky. And he passes off the older daughter, Leah, to marry Jacob instead. And of course, in that day, you know, she's wearing the coverings and the veil and all the rest. He didn't notice that it was Leah, maybe blinded by how excited that he was. The next day, he makes the realization, wait a minute, you've passed off your older daughter, Leah. Where's Rachel? And he's livid. And so Laban has to calm him down. Hey, don't flip out. Come on now. Leah was the older daughter. I couldn't let you snub her. It's really kind of a sad, strange little story. Genesis 29, you could read through it on your own. I mean, just even that, even convincing his older daughter, go out there. And she's like, really? Did he say that he, go out there. And so he marries her, and she, you get the idea, Rachel was very good looking. You get the idea that Leah maybe wasn't, and he's in love with Rachel. It's a sad story. It's reporting the facts to you. And so Laban says, it's fine. You've married Leah. What's done is done, but you can still marry Rachel. You'll just have to work for me for another 7 years. And in Genesis 29, 27, Laban says to Jacob, fulfill her week. Work another 7 years, and then you can be with her. And so the Bible does use it that way, speaking of a week as a period of 7 years. And so as we approach this prophecy here in Daniel 9, we have to kind of wrap our minds around the more biblical way of looking at this set of years. You know, we think of decades. We think of a period of 10 years. If the Bible said 70 decades are determined, we would know exactly what that means. Well, the biblical perspective is a period of 7 years. So 70 weeks, we're talking about 70 seven-year periods of time. And notice at the end of verse 24, at the end of those 70 seven-year periods, what's going to happen to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And so these are the things that are going to take place when those 70 sevens are completed. Now, there are some Christians who have a different view than the one that we're going to teach here. You know, when you read through the end of verse 24, the plain reading would tell you that that hasn't happened yet, that there's not an end of sins, that everlasting righteousness hasn't been brought in. That would be the plain reading. But there's some who hold to the view that verse 24 and these 77s, that's already been fulfilled. That's already come to pass. And they say that it was fulfilled at the cross, that when Jesus died and rose again, then all of these things took place. He finished transgression. Okay, I guess I could see how someone might say that from the cross. He made an end of sins. I guess in the life of the believer, that's true. He's forgiven us. We still sin and fall short until we are standing face to face with Him to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy. You start having to stretch some of those statements and kind of spiritualize the language to make it fit and to make it apply to what Jesus did on the cross, and that would then apply to the church. And you see, that's the issue. Someone who holds to that position, well, Daniel's 70 weeks, they've already been fulfilled, and God's already done these things that we read about in verse 24. The reason that they have that position is they say that God is done working with the nation of Israel, that God is done working with the Jewish people, that any promise in the Old Testament that went to the children of Israel, actually now you can apply that to the church. The church has replaced Israel, they say. And of course, it's tragic. It's unfortunate. It was a doctrine and teaching that was rooted in anti-Semitism and hatred of the Jewish people that crept into the church. It's unfortunate because you miss out on all of these exciting things that God is doing in the world today and prophecy that's literally unfolding right in front of us. It's unfortunate because if He didn't keep His promises to the Jewish people, then how can we be confident He's going to keep His promises to us? And so it's just sort of missing the bigger picture of what God is doing. And then you have to spiritualize the language and not make it fit, because Daniel is specifically told that these 77s, these 70 weeks, they're determined for your people, the Jewish people. It's determined for your holy city, Jerusalem. And here's what's going to happen. Here's all of the things that are going to take place. And of course, the simple reading would tell us, no, this hasn't all happened yet. We're still waiting for these things. No, what the Bible is telling us is not that they've already been fulfilled, but at the end of these 70 weeks, God's kingdom is going to be established on earth. He is going to rule and He's going to reign. That's when there's going to be an end of sin. That's when everlasting righteousness is going to be ushered in. In the kingdom of God, there's not going to be any wise guy like me saying, well, I don't know if this is really all that great. This is everlasting righteousness. I kind of feel a little ripped off if this is everlasting righteousness. No one's going to be saying that in God's kingdom. We could look around at the world that we're living in today and have those kinds of questions, but when Jesus is ruling and reigning on this earth, no one is going to be able to say that. No, these things are still yet to be fulfilled. These 70 weeks, when they're complete, God's kingdom will be here on earth. You remember when the disciples said to Jesus, Lord, how often should we forgive someone? Seven times, Lord? Probably thinking Jesus was going to applaud them, like, wow, that's pretty good, because the rabbis didn't teach that you had to do it that many times. Should we forgive seven times? And Jesus said, no, I don't say seven times. How about seven times 70? And of course, the legalistic part of us thinks, 490 times? Okay, all right. So you're saying the 491st time we don't have to forgive. Check. Now, that's not what Jesus was saying. Obviously, the idea is, no, just keep on forgiving people. But when He said, no, 70 times 7, that might have been a reference to Daniel 9. No, you're going to have to keep on forgiving people until the kingdom of God is established on earth, because then that's when there's going to be an end of sin. You won't have to forgive anybody anymore. But until that day comes, you're going to have to keep on forgiving them, because those 70 weeks, when they are complete, that's going to usher in the kingdom of God. Now, verse 25, getting into some of the prophecy here, I actually have something unusual for you. I have a slide to show you, because what I've discovered is whenever math is involved, I need visual help and visual aid. So verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So as we're getting into this prophecy and trying to understand what's being said, just keep in mind, 1 week, we're talking about a period of 7 years. So 7 weeks, 49 years, 62 weeks, 434 years. You put the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks together, that's 483 years. Now, we might ask the question, what's with the breakup? Why 7 weeks and then the 62 weeks? Well, the 7 weeks, the 49 years, that seems to have to do with this command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that the wall is going to be rebuilt, the streets are going to be rebuilt, even in troublesome times with enemies all around. So there was that immediate fulfillment of what was going to happen. That first 7 weeks is talking about that city of Jerusalem being rebuilt and restored. But then there's still going to be 62 weeks after that. There's still going to be 434 years before what? Before Messiah, the Prince, shall come. And so from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem is going to be a period, the Bible says, of 483 years, and then the Messiah is going to arrive on the scene. And so here, with a lot of certainty and accuracy, the Bible is pinpointing, here's when you can expect the Messiah to come. And the only thing that you have to do then at that point is take those 483 years and decide, okay, where am I starting from? When was the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? And of course, some have wondered, well, Ezra was the first to go back from Babylonian captivity. They went back to Jerusalem to rebuild. But when Ezra went back to rebuild, it was to rebuild the temple. He didn't build the walls. There was nothing going on in really restoring the city. That didn't happen until the days of Nehemiah. Of course, it wasn't long ago. We were studying through the book of Nehemiah here at church. You might remember those studies. Nehemiah, he's the one who's going to go back and rebuild the wall and rebuild the city, even in troublesome times. And Nehemiah actually gives a little bit of context for when that took place. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, as he's coming before the king, it says that it came to pass in the month of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. This is when he's coming before the king. That's when he was sad in his presence. And the king says, hey, why are you sad? You've never been sad in my presence before. And he says, well, how could I not be? My city lies in waste and ruin. And of course, that's when the command is given that Jerusalem would be restored and rebuilt. And we actually know from history, this is March 14th, 445 BC. Nehemiah chapter 2, this command is given. That's the only starting point that you really need, because then we understand March 14th, 445 BC. Now you fast forward 483 years. Now, whenever you see this math, 483 years or 173,880 days, you start at March 14th, you come to April 6th, AD 32, most of that work, and anyone who's citing it, it comes from a book called The Coming Prince. The Coming Prince, it was written in the late 1800s by a man named Sir Robert Anderson. Really, his name was Robert Anderson, and he was knighted for that work, for that book. And he goes through some detail. Actually, the book is still available. It's a commentary on the book of Daniel. And he goes through some detail of how he arrived at the dates, how he arrived at March 14th, 445 BC, counting 173,880 days based off of a 360-day calendar. And there's leap years and all kinds of complicated math involved. But if you're interested in that sort of thing, he lays it all out there. And starting at March 14th, 445, he comes to April 6th, 32 AD, which just so happens to be Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. It is very possible that not only did Daniel 9 predict when the Messiah was going to arrive and be presented to Israel, that it was down to the very day and that it was speaking specifically of Palm Sunday. And what's amazing is you get this very short little window of time because today no one is able to refute the math that Sir Robert Anderson presented and how he arrived at those dates. The only thing that there's been some debate on among historians is that starting point of 445 BC. There have been a few who said, well, I think it was 444. Actually, there's one who said 444, and he still arrived on Palm Sunday just the year before. And some say, well, no, 446. But you're basically talking about, even among those who want to go through and scour some of those details, you're talking about anywhere from AD 30 to AD 33, this prophecy is given. Here's when Messiah, the prince, is going to come, and he's going to be presented to Israel. And of course, you think, what if it was that Palm Sunday? What if it was that specific day as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? And of course, they're quoting from Psalm 118, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's so strange because all through the ministry of Jesus, he was always holding back praise, holding back attention. He would heal people and then he would say, shh, don't tell anybody. My hour is not yet come. I don't want too much attention. The crowd would want to make him a king, and he would disappear from among them. Always holding back attention, always saying, my hour is not yet come, until Palm Sunday. Now he comes riding into Jerusalem. He's going to receive this praise and this worship. The religious leaders are there. They understand what's going on. They're quoting Psalm 118, this messianic passage. They're applying it to you. Jesus, tell them to stop. And what did Jesus say? If these were quiet, even the rocks would cry out. No, they're not going to be quiet on this day. No, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That's also Psalm 118. Right after we read that the stone that was rejected by the builders has become the chief cornerstone, this is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. And we quote that verse often, and we apply it to just any day and every day. Oh, this is the day that the Lord has made, and that's fine. Every day is from the Lord, and we can receive it as such. But Psalm 118 is talking about that day, that triumphal entry into Jerusalem where he is being presented as the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. And of course, you hear that and you read that and we think, how could they possibly have missed it? The exact day was predicted that the Messiah was going to arrive on the scene. It's one thing, you know, you put together some of those prophecies and how he was going to be born in Bethlehem and all of the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Oh, maybe they could miss this, maybe they could miss that. How did they miss the exact day that Jesus was supposed to arrive, that the Messiah was going to come? Well, I'm sure part of it is they didn't read Daniel chapter 9. The Mishnah actually says that you shouldn't read Daniel, that it's too holy of a book. It's too spiritual to understand. Leave that to the experts. And can I just say, that's always a red flag. It's always a red flag if you're in a church movement that says, no, 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 don't read your Bible for yourself. Whoa, 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 you're going to get all kinds of wrong ideas. Leave that to us. We'll tell you what that means. That's always a bad situation. That's always going to lead to abuse. That's always going to lead to manipulation. No, they weren't reading their Bible. They weren't reading Daniel 9. Or else how could they not come to this place and recognize, no, he should be arriving soon, and we need to be watching. We need to be waiting. We need to be ready. And so this command is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. The exact day that Jesus was going to arrive on the scene, this was their appointed time. Of course, you think of Jesus after he makes that entry and he weeps over Jerusalem and he says, if you only would have known, especially you in this your day, the things that are prepared for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. This is your day. That may have been a direct reference to Daniel 9 and this prophecy that's given, the exact day that the Messiah would arrive.
This is your day. And Jesus said, and you're missing it. And of course, there's this part of us that we think, oh, that's just wild. That's crazy. How outrageous. How did they miss it? And yet, just as there were those who missed the Messiah at his first coming, with all of that prophecy, with all of that information, with all of those details, there were people that missed him at his first coming. There's going to be people that miss him at a second coming as well. As we talk about all of these things now, just like there were people that kind of blew off prophecy at his first coming, there's people that are going to blow off prophecy at a second coming. And they don't care that the world that the Bible described thousands of years ago is exactly in the shape and is in the condition that the Bible said that it would be in. They don't care that all of these things are happening and unfolding just like the scripture said. They don't care that it was true in the past and it's going to be true in the future. There were people that blew it off and missed him at his first coming, and there's going to be people that blow it off and miss him at his second coming as well. And so the exact day that the Messiah would arrive is prophesied, but notice that's not all. Verse 26 says, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. It just comes right out and says the Messiah is going to be cut off. The Bible uses that terminology speaking of death, speaking of people that die. He's going to be cut off violently. He's going to be killed. And of course, Jesus would then have to scratch his head and wonder, how did you miss that? We just recently finished the Gospel of Luke on Wednesday nights. Remember, as Jesus had died on the cross, risen from the dead, he's walking with these two men on the road to Emmaus. And they said, oh, we thought that Jesus was maybe the Messiah, but then he died, and so now we don't know what to think. And he said, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that was written in the prophets. Ought not the Christ to have suffered? And then he opened up the scriptures to them and he explained everything concerning himself. He says, how did you not read Daniel 9? It says the Messiah is going to be cut off violently. How did you not read Isaiah 53? How did you not read Genesis 3? When God was pronouncing a curse over the enemy, he said, he's going to crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. These things were all written down very plainly, that the Messiah was going to come, that he was going to be cut off violently, that he was going to be killed. But notice, but not for himself. It's not because he deserved it. It's not because he did something that was worthy of death. No, he was dying in our place. He was dying for our sin. He was cut off violently for you and for me. And that was all spoken of ahead of time. Now, the end of verse 26 there says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with the flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So the rest of verse 26 is telling us that after the Messiah comes, after he's cut off violently and killed, that the city is going to be destroyed. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. We know in AD 70, the Romans come and they level the city of Jerusalem. They destroy the temple once again. They surround the city. They come in like a flood. They level them. They take them all out. And yet at the same time, while we know verse 26, well, that happened when Rome came in AD 70, it's also now hinting of still some things that are going to happen in the future. It says, the people of the prince who is to come. Now, the prince who is to come in verse 26, we see him in verse 27. The prince who is to come in verse 26, that's not Messiah the prince, that's the Antichrist. That's the one who's going to be received in the last days as an alternative to the Messiah. And he's going to come and he's going to bring destruction. And so in verse 26, when it says the people of the prince who is to come, we know the people is the Romans. So the Romans, that's who is connected to the prince who is to come, which that goes in line with what we've been talking about. Of course, back in chapter 2 of Daniel and the great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw and the kingdoms of the world going all the way down to the feet, the iron and the clay, this revived Roman Empire. Here, Daniel 9:26, here's yet another connection that the Antichrist would be connected to Rome, this revived Roman Empire. And so the end of verse 26 is talking about the destruction in AD 70, but then you fast forward to verse 27, this prince who is to come, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. It says the prince who is to come, the Antichrist, that he confirms a covenant for 1 week. A week, again, 7 years. This is the last seven-year period of human history as we know it. The 70th week of Daniel is the seven-year tribulation. And it begins with the Antichrist who comes on to the scene, initially viewed as this genius, as the savior, and he has a peace deal for Israel. He has some plan that everybody gets behind. And we've talked about, speculated, what could be going on in the world, what tragedies, what trials they might be going through to just prime them and ready them for a Savior who has all of the answers and all of the solutions. But it would seem that the Antichrist, he's able to negotiate a peace deal. It would seem perhaps he might be directly involved with getting sacrifices in the temple happening there in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, whether that's a temple building structure that's made, whether that's something very simple like a tabernacle, a tent that's set up. But he's able to have sacrifices going on in Jerusalem, and he seems like the man with the plan, the man with all of the answers that everybody's trusting in, that everybody's believing them. And even though that all 7 years of the tribulation are intense and there's loss of life and it's this horrific time, it's in the middle of it, 3.5 years in, where this prince who is to come, his true character is going to be revealed. And he goes into the temple, he brings an end to the sacrifices that are going on, and he declares himself to be God and to be worshiped as such. And that's where their eyes will be open. They'll realize that they've been deceived, and then all hell breaks out on earth for the last 3.5 years. Now, again, there could be some who would say, well, that already happened. Rome came, they destroyed the temple, that was the desecration of it all. But you see, it doesn't really add up with the timeline and what Jesus said was going to take place. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 22, here's what Jesus said. He said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. You see, so you have a problem if you're saying, well, that was all fulfilled in AD 70. There isn't this big jump in time. The people of the prince who is to come, they destroy the city, and they bring an end to the sacrifices, and that all just happened back in AD 70. The problem is, Jesus said, no, in those days there's going to be great tribulation, such as not has been since the beginning of the world. Jesus said the tribulation of those days, it's not going to be like anything the world has ever seen in terms of war and conflict. And you think about some of the war and some of the conflict that there had been up until that point, some of the war and the conflict that we've seen. Jesus said, no, the tribulation of these days, it's going to be greater intensity than anything the world has ever seen before. And as a matter of fact, Jesus said, If those days weren't shortened, nobody would survive it. It'd be a global wipeout if God didn't step in and shorten those days. And of course, you think about that. A couple thousand years ago, thinking of a war that could end life on earth and how far-fetched that must seem. Of course, to us in 2024, it doesn't seem that far-fetched. That we have weapons today, we could very much blow the world up several times over. Jesus said, the tribulation of those days after this abomination of desolation, and everyone's going to have to flee, and everyone's going to have to hide because the next 3.5 years are going to be so intense. He said it was so crazy, it's so wild that if those days weren't shortened, no flesh would survive. No, this is still coming. This is still happening in the future. I don't know about you. I don't plan on being around for it. And every once in a while you hear about Christians who are like, well, I'm going to be there in the tribulation. Sounds great. Good luck with that, you know. When we're in heaven and you realize that we're not, I'll accept your apology. But as sometimes you can have some different opinions. I think Jesus is going to come for the church before all of those things take place. But here's the thing. There is a determined amount of time for who? The Jewish people, for the holy city of Jerusalem. There is a 7-year period of time that's going to be hell on earth, that's going to end with the second coming, that's going to end with the kingdom of God being established on earth. And how close are we? How close are we to that final 7-year period? No one could say with any certainty. Here's what we know, what Jesus said in Luke chapter 21. He said, when you see these things begin to happen, look up, because your redemption draws nigh. Don't wait for every piece of the puzzle to come together. Don't wait for all of these things to be happening and then say, well, I better get right with God. I better get right with Jesus. I better make sure that I'm in a good relationship with him. Jesus said, no, when you see these things begin to happen, that should get your attention. You should look up and you should recognize that he's coming again soon. And just like there were those who missed him at his first coming, with all of the detail and with all of the information, there's going to be those who miss him in a second coming. And so we want to look up. We want to recognize the days that we're living in. We want to respond to the gospel and make sure our heart is right with the Lord. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your presence here in this place. Lord, I just lift up anybody here this morning struggling, hurting, maybe carrying some heavy burden. Maybe as we were talking about prayer this morning, there was something that resonated there. And so, Lord, I just pray that as you draw them to yourself and speak to them, Lord, if there's some burden that they're carrying around, if there's doubt or confusion in their lives, if they've told themselves that they don't count or they don't matter or they've listened to those lies of the enemy, saying that somehow you're not listening or you don't care or you don't have the power and the authority to respond. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would just come and fill this place and we'd be able to see through the lies and the deception and know that you've made a way to give us access to you, to be forgiven of our sin and to lay every burden down at your feet, trusting and believing, knowing that you do listen and you do care. And there is power in your name because we're approaching you accepted, favored, part of your family. Lord, I just pray for any person here this morning that doesn't know you, any person here this morning that hasn't responded to that free gift of eternal life, God, I do pray today would be the day that they wouldn't put it off for another moment. Your coming, your return, it shouldn't be fearful. But when we're not right with you, that's exactly what it could be. And so, Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone that needs to respond, that today would be the day that they say, yes, Jesus, come into my life. I believe you died on the cross
for my sin, that you rose again from the dead. Help me to follow you, Lord. I pray today would be the day. For those of us that know you and love you, Lord, teach us to number our days. Help us to look up and recognize that our redemption draws nigh, and so we want to be watching and waiting and ready, filled with your Holy Spirit, engaged in the work that you have for us. We love you, and we praise you, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together.